Welcome to those of you who are worshiping online, a special welcome to those of you who decided to brave the marathon flow of traffic and join us here for worship this morning. I really appreciate you guys being here with us. Okay, if you have a Bible in front of you, please turn to Isaiah chapter 7. We're going to begin in the prophet Isaiah this morning. But before we get into the word, I'm going to give you a quick quiz. And as I put each of these phrases onto the screen, I want you to think to yourself, is this biblical or is this unbiblical? All right, I'm going to give you three phrases. First is this: cleanliness is next to godliness. Biblical or unbiblical? Unbiblical, thank you. Well, in our household, my home growing up, this was an ongoing debate between me and my mom. My mom insisted that this was actually in the Bible. I know she knew it wasn't in the Bible, but she kept drilling it into me. This is in the Bible, this is in the Bible. Finally, literally, after years of debate about this particular phrase, she finally conceded. She said, all right, I'll concede it's not in the Bible as long as you concede it's a good idea. And I said, okay, it's a good idea, sort of, Mom, but if I think godliness, I don't think cleanliness is right here. There's probably a few things that are a little bit more important, but okay, it's a good idea. Now, second one, money is the root of all evil. Thank you. Almost, it's close, but it's a misquotation, I think frequently quoted by people who want your money and think that you should give more of it to them. But it's actually the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, right? Some by longing for it, right? It's the love of money that's the issue. Now, third one, God helps those who help themselves. Okay, not in the Bible, right? In fact, it originally was part of Aesop's fables, and then Benjamin Franklin made it popular. And remember, Ben Franklin was a deist, so he believed that God created the universe, and then he stepped out and he let things kind of run as they would. But he believed in the self-made man, right? The self-made person. This is very American. It's a very American idea, right? God gives a little bit extra help to those who pick themselves up by their bootstraps, who are self-made, who are really determined. You know, and we have to step back for a second and say, okay, is that actually how God runs the universe? It's not a biblical phrase, but is this how God interacts with people? Certainly in the book of Proverbs, we know that God doesn't condone laziness, but he also hates pride and self-sufficiency, right? In this passage we're going to look at in Isaiah chapter 7 in just a moment, the sin that God is condemning is the sin of self-sufficiency from God. And so the question that I want you to be spinning in your minds this morning is this. When you are in a crisis, when you are under stress, when life is difficult, where do you turn? Do you turn to your own ingenuity, your own intelligence, your own resources, your own connections, your own wealth? Or do you actively, not passively, but do you actively cling to the Lord? That's what God wants from us. He wants us to actively depend upon him. Why? Because Emmanuel. Because God is, in fact, with us. Matthew chapter 1, verse 23, probably the most famous Christmas prophecy in the Bible. It says, behold, the virgin shall be with child, and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God is with us. And this, of course, is Jesus, right? Well, yes and no. The original context of this is Isaiah chapter 7, which we're going to dig into here in just a moment. In Isaiah chapter 7, the nation was in a crisis. Remember two weeks ago, we were in Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6, the people were also in the middle of a crisis. The king had just died, Uzziah had died, and when a king died, they would often have a civil war. They were under that threat, or other enemies, surrounding nations might come in and attack because they would sense a weakness in the leadership. So the nation was in the moment of a crisis. Isaiah 7, they're in another crisis, and the question is this: will they turn to their own resources, their own intelligence and ingenuity and foreign alliances, or will they in fact turn to the Lord and trust in the Lord to deliver them out of this crisis? So, Isaiah chapter 7, let's read in verse 1. It says, now it came about in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, the king of Aram, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but they could not conquer it. When it was reported to the house of David, saying, the Arameans have camped in Ephraim, his heart and the hearts of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake in the wind. So here's the setting. It's about 734, 735 BC. Ahaz is the king. And in the geopolitical landscape, remember, Assyria is still the most powerful nation. They are more powerful than any of the surrounding nations, and they're incredibly wicked and cruel. In between them and Judah, there are two smaller nations. So there's Assyria, and then the Syrians, and then the northern tribes of Israel and Judah. And so these two smaller nations of Syria and Israel have decided that they want to get a coalition of smaller nations to fight against the Assyrians. And they want Judah to join them. But if Judah's not going to join them, they're going to attack Judah because they don't want someone on their back door who might fight against them. So you've got Assyrians, the Syrians, Israel, and Judah. So Judah, under Ahaz's leadership, they have a choice. They can fight against the Syrians and the Israelites. They can surrender to them and join this coalition. They could try to go down to Egypt and get help, but Egypt at that point in time was a pretty weak nation. Or they could make an alliance with the Assyrians, which in this geopolitical context would be like a mouse being attacked by a rat who calls in a cat to help, right? I mean, it's not necessarily a great idea, but they're faced with this dilemma. Who will they go to? Who will they turn to for help? And the threat is real. But the threat is real. The threat is being surrounded and cut off and experiencing famine, experiencing starvation. If they are conquered, their wives and their children would be taken away and enslaved. They might be enslaved or killed themselves. I mean, the threat is real. That's why it says in verse 2, the Arameans have camped against Ephraim, and his heart and the hearts of the people shook as the trees of the forest shake in the wind. And in the middle of this stress, in this context, God offers them an alternative. And here's an alternative to turning to these foreign alliances or fighting in your own strength. Verse 3 says, then the Lord said to Isaiah, go out now to meet Ahaz, you and your son, Shear-Yashub, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field, and say to him, take care and be calm. Have no fear, and do not be faint-hearted because of these two stubs of smoldering firebrands on account of the fierce anger of Rezin of Aram and the son of Remaliah. Because Aram with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah has planned evil against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and terrorize it and make for ourselves a breach in its walls and set up an alternative king, the son of Tabeel, in the midst of it. Thus says the Lord, it shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass. For the head of Aram is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. Now within another 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered so that it is no longer a people. The head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you will not believe, you surely shall not last. He says, I got this. Ahaz in your court, I've got you. I'm with you. Trust me. Now let me paint a little bit more of the picture for you. If you go back to verse 3, the Lord said to Isaiah, go out now to meet Ahaz, you and your son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field. So what's happening is Ahaz and his royal court are going out and they're inspecting the walls and they're inspecting the water supply. The water supply had been tunneled underground by Hezekiah. Previously it had been outside the city, now it's underground. And so they're making sure that everything is secure. They're doing an inspection. And Isaiah goes out to them as they're making the inspection and he says, look, don't tremble, don't fear. God has you. There's an alternative to you fighting or surrendering or making foreign alliances. Trust me, what's interesting, I think, clearly God knows everything and he plans everything out. He sends Isaiah, and what does Isaiah's name mean? It means the Lord saves. It's related to the name Joshua. It's related to the name Jesus. It means the Lord saves. The Lord will save you. In fact, there is salvation in no one else. So what does Ahaz decide to do? What does he decide to do? Verse 10 says, the Lord spoke again to Ahaz saying, ask for a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Make it as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. Now, that sounds really pious, doesn't it? But what it represents is Ahaz had already made his decision to trust in the Assyrians and in the Assyrian gods. His thinking was, if Assyria is the most powerful nation on earth, its gods must be more powerful than the Lord. That's where I will make my alliance. So God says to Ahaz, you know what? I'm going to give you a sign anyway. Verse 13. Then he said, listen now, O house of David. Is it too slight a thing for you to try the patience of men that you will try the patience of my God as well? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. He will eat curds and honey at the time he knows enough to refuse evil and choose good. For before the boy will know enough to refuse evil and choose good, the land whose two kings you dread will be forsaken. In other words, he says, I'm going to give you a sign anyway, and it's going to be a child, and you'll name him God with us. Now, this is Jesus, right? Well, again, yes and no. I want to give you another translation of this passage that really brings a lot of clarity to what's happening here in this moment in Isaiah chapter 7. This is from the NET Bible, and the stuff in parentheses, this is my commentary on the passage. Okay, so it reads like this. So Isaiah replied, pay attention, family of David. That is the royal court with Ahaz. They're inspecting the water supply, right? So he's gone out and they're making their inspections along the wall and along the water supply. So he says, pay attention, family of David. Do you, plural, do all of you consider it too insignificant to try the patience of men? Is that why all of you are also trying the patience of my God? For this reason, the sovereign master himself will give all of you a confirming sign. Look, this specific young woman is about to conceive and will give birth to a son, and you, singular, second person, you, young woman, will name him Emmanuel. Okay, you see how vivid that is in the Hebrew? He's addressing the whole royal court. As he addresses the royal court, he says, look, are you really gonna test God? You're really gonna go and align yourself with the Assyrians and with their gods? Well, God's going to give you a sign, and here's a sign. This young woman right here, she will bear a son, and she will call him Emmanuel. In other words, they expected the fulfillment of this particular promise immediately, very, very, very soon. This is going to happen through this young woman. Now, was she a virgin who became pregnant miraculously? No, not in this context. It didn't necessarily have to happen. In fact, the Hebrew word here for a young woman just means a young woman of marriageable age. There was another word that meant literally virgin. That's not the word that's used here. It's just about a young woman. Could she have been a virgin? Not married yet? Could have been. Was the child itself miraculous? No, not necessarily. What was important is what this child represented. And the child actually wasn't literally named Emmanuel, as we'll see in just a few moments, but the child represented Emmanuel. Right? The child represented God is with us. God is the source of salvation. In fact, there is salvation in no one else. The child served as a sign, and signs point to something. What did this child point to? Pointed to the fact that God would, in fact, deliver them. Read with me again, verse 15. He will eat curds and honey at the time he knows enough to refuse evil and choose good. For before the boy will know enough to refuse evil and choose good, the land whose two kings you dread will be forsaken. So how long is he talking about? 12 years. Right, in Jewish thought, that was the age of accountability at 12 years. So he's saying, before 12 years transpire, those two kings that you're worried about, the king of Syria and the king of Israel, they will be wiped out. And in fact, that's exactly what happened. 2 years later, the nation of Syria was captured by the Assyrians. And then 10 years after that, 722 BC, the nation of Israel was captured. So it happened just like that. So there was a near fulfillment of this prophecy. You see it in chapter 8 and verse 3. Isaiah says, so I approached the prophetess, and she conceived and gave birth to a son. Then the Lord said to me, name him Maher Shalal Hashbaz, for before the boy knows how to cry out, my father or my mother, the wealth of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be carried away before the king of Assyria. In other words, this is going to happen in your lifetime. God is saying, I've got this, right? Nations rise and nations fall at my word. And because you have seen the immediate fulfillment of this promise, you can trust me that I will fulfill my next promise to you. Turn to chapter 9 and verse 6. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of the hosts will accomplish this. You see, what's happening in Isaiah chapter 7 is a pattern is being set. God makes a promise, and God fulfills his promise. And God says, I'm gonna give you a sign, and the sign will be this child. Your deliverance is not going to come through your own strength and through your own ingenuity. In fact, if you trust in your own strength, you'll be wiped out. But if you trust in my promise, you will be saved. And when they see that promise fulfilled, they can believe that the next promise will be fulfilled. And God says, the next promise is going to be an even greater son. I will give you a child, not your own strength, but through a child. A child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, the government will rest on his shoulders. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Is that actually his name? No, that's what he represents. He represents the eternal reign of God that cannot end upon earth. And how will it be accomplished? The end of verse 7, the zeal of the Lord of hosts, or the Lord who commands armies, he will accomplish this. And the fulfillment of the first sign gives you confidence that God will fulfill his next sign. When does that occur? Now, let's turn to Matthew chapter 1. In Matthew chapter 1, and let's read in verse 18. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord had commanded him, and he took Mary as his wife. But he kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. So, in Jesus' day, what's going on? The people are in crisis again. God's people are under Roman oppression, and they've got a choice. They can rise up in armed rebellion against him, or they can concede and give in to Roman rule and oppression. Or God says, I've got another way out for you. You remember what happened in Isaiah's day? Well, what happened then, I'm going to do something just like that, only better. A virgin will be with child. It's going to be a miraculous child because it's going to be conceived by the Holy Spirit. So what happened then, I'm going to give you a child that's going to be even better. This is the child that I promised in Isaiah chapter 9. I made that prediction, Isaiah 7, it came true. I made another promise in Isaiah chapter 9. It will come true. It will come true through this child. And you can trust me to fulfill my promise because I fulfilled my promise before. And you will discover that there's deliverance in nowhere, no one else. How can you know that this will be true? Because Emmanuel, literally this time, God is with us. God will dwell among us. This is the doctrine of the incarnation, that is the enfleshment of God. God will become human flesh. A better child, a more perfect fulfillment of this promise. As John will say in chapter 1, the Word, that is the eternally existent Son of God, became flesh. And he dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Or as Paul will say in Colossians chapter 2, verse 9, for in him, that is in Jesus, all of the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. That is literally God with us. That previous child represented even though he was not miraculous, he represented the fulfillment of God's promise. God has not, he hasn't forgotten you. He hasn't abandoned you. God is the source of your salvation. Trust in him. Don't turn to the Assyrians. Don't turn to your own ingenuity. Don't turn to your own strength. Just turn to me and I will rescue you. Now in Matthew chapter 1, in the middle of this oppression and stress and anxiety that they're experiencing, God says, I'm with you again, but this time literally, I'm with you. The eternal Son of God would take on human flesh. Now, why does this matter? I remember the first question I wanted you to just kind of spin on. When you are under trials, tribulations, stress, persecution, suffering, where do you turn? I think sometimes we're tempted just to give up and despair. And then there are times we're tempted to lean in and just figure it out, say, God, I got this. And we turn to our own intelligence, our own wealth, our own physical strength, our connections. And God's saying, no, it's not that I want you to be passive, but I want you to be actively clinging to me. Okay? Actively clinging to me. Emmanuel means God with us. Now, why does that matter? Two reasons. First, it means that God feels our struggles, right? God actually understands our life. Emmanuel means God understands. Why? Because God became flesh. Jesus knows what it's like to feel hunger and thirst and fatigue and frustration with this broken and fallen world. He knows what it's like. So for you parents who are out there and maybe this morning the best you could do was to get online and you're still in your pajamas because kids were up all night and they were crying, they were screaming and someone was sick and they had a fever and a stuffy nose. Or even in this moment, you're trying to pay attention and there's chaos going all around you and it's just so challenging. You know what? Jesus understands. He understands all of the frustrations of life. Remember, he had 12 disciples that we could argue were probably more difficult to raise than your children. God is with us, right? Because Emmanuel, Jesus became... The eternal Son of God became human flesh. So he knows what it's like to feel the frustrations of life. He knows what it's like to be betrayed, to be mistreated, to suffer physically. You're going to enter into Christmas season. There'll be friends and relatives who've been unwilling to reconcile with you or reconcile with one another. Jesus knows that. He knows betrayal. He knows all of the challenges and difficulties of life. Literally, he has lived them. So it says in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, for we do not have a high priest, that is Jesus, who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. And we could argue he's tempted even more greatly than we are. He knows emotional difficulty. He knows spiritual. He knows the weight of bearing all of the sins of the world in himself. He knows what it feels like even to be distant from the Father in the middle of stress and pressure and tribulation. And so he understands, he feels it, he knows. I love this quote from Augustine. He said, man's maker was made man, that the bread might hunger, the fountain thirst, the light sleep, the way be tired on its journey, the truth might be accused of false witness, the teacher be beaten with whips, the foundation be suspended on wood, that strength might grow weak, that the healer might be wounded, that life might die. In other words, not only does Jesus feel what we feel, but Jesus intervened and acted to save us out of our struggles. So he doesn't just feel it, he enters in. Now, this last week, my very, very good friend Matt Morton said to me, he said, Brian, you know, some people are better friends from a distance. You know, they're nicer and more enjoyable from a distance. And I'm not sure exactly what he was getting at, but I said, Matt, you know, speak for yourself. I think actually, you know, people get a little closer to me. It's actually a better experience. And, you know, I mean, we laughed about it a little bit. But we both had to acknowledge that when people get a little bit closer to us, there are things that they see that maybe aren't appealing all the time. And I know that that's true about me as well. In particular, silly example, but for my kids, you know, They make lots of bold pronouncements and statements of fact, and it's just in my personality. It's kind of a knee-jerk. I just challenge that immediately. I go, really? Is that true? How do you know it's true? Can you prove that? Do you have any data to back that up, right? Make them get on their phones and do research. And, you know, so I have my own little prickly things. And, you know, that, again, that's kind of a silly illustration. But the fact is, for each and every one of us, if people were able to pull back all of the layers, there is selfishness in us and pride and anger and lust, and if people got really, really close and saw all of those things, yeah, maybe they would want to pull back. But the beauty of the Son of God is he knows all of that, and he leans in. God is with us. Romans chapter 5, verse 8. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now, the way that we normally love people around us is we love them more when we like them more. And God says, in Jesus, I love you knowing absolutely every single thing about you. And God still draws near, seeing all of our pride and our anger and our lust and our deceit, all of the things hidden inside of our hearts. And God moves toward us. He draws near. Now, it is an open secret that I don't like cats, but my daughter does. So we're periodically in conflict because she's brought home more than one stray cat. And I remember one cat in particular that she and our friend Chelsea, who worships here, Chelsea, our good friend, was out with my daughter, and they discovered a stray cat, which subsequently was named Sasha. And I don't know why, but Anna Joy and Chelsea decided that they needed to bring Sasha back to her house. And Sasha was just an absolute mangy, nasty kitten that had been abandoned. Its tail was broken. It's been over like this. A lot of clumps of fur were out of Sasha. And I don't know, like, if Sasha was like a smoker or something, like, but she couldn't meow. She just, like, growled, you know, this really low. So Sasha was just this horribly mangy, gross cat. And I remember thinking, even then, I thought, you know, my daughter's a better person than I am, right? That she genuinely, deeply cannot help, but she loved this kitten, which I, you know, God's honest truth, there's no way I ever would have even thought to stop and pick up this cat. And, you know, I thought, what a great visual, because we don't like thinking of ourselves in these terms, but we're all kind of mangy cats a little bit. You know, our tail is broken and there are clumps of fur that are pulled out. Her voice growls, and if people really knew some of the things that are deep and dark inside our hearts, they might pull back, but God doesn't. Instead, God leans into that. Right? Emmanuel, God with us. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you, knowing everything about you. In the prophet Jeremiah, the Lord said this, if the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out below, then I will also cast off all the offspring of Israel for all that they have done, declares the Lord. Now, I share this verse in particular because this verse was given to Israel after they had made their foreign alliances and they had abandoned the Lord. So he had disciplined them by removing them from the land. And in exile, removed from the land, God gave them promises. It's called the New Covenant. And he came to them and he reminded them, look, I know all that you've done. In fact, you're under discipline right now for all that you've done. And I want to remind you that I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. Can the heavens above be measured? No, they can't. Can the foundations of the earth be searched out below? No, they can't. If they could, then I'd cast you off, but they can't, so I never will. You belong to me. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. Emmanuel, God is with us. So, how do we apply this during the Christmas season? I want to give you just one exhortation from the book of Hebrews, chapter 4. Again, it reads, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but instead we have a high priest who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. He understands the struggles of life. Therefore, here's the application. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. My one exhortation for us during this Christmas season is just draw near. Right? This is the perfect time of year to pick up the gospel, accounts of the miraculous birth of our Savior and to draw near, even in these moments when a lot of us are, we're under incredible stress and there's family pressure and there may be sicknesses that you're struggling with or financial burdens, job loss, all kinds of things. Lean in. Now will Christmas season rescue all of those in the moment? No, but because God has fulfilled his past promises, he will fulfill his future promises. And in his Son, someday he will set all of those things right. And in the meantime, he says, draw near, right? Don't despair and give up, but instead cling to me, actively cling to me. Now, if you've never believed in Jesus for the first time, let me encourage you in this moment that the reason that God became human flesh was so that the Son of God could die and pay the penalty for your sins. And the way that you can draw near during this season is simply to believe. Right? Stop trusting in your own goodness and your own good works and your own cleverness and ingenuity and intelligence to make life work for yourself. Instead, come to God and say, thank you for Jesus. Thank you for causing him to remove the debt of my sins, I believe. The moment that you do, not only is that debt of sins removed, but you have life that will last forever. So even in the midst of all these trials and tribulations, God remains with you and he will be with you forever. So let me encourage you not to miss that moment. If you're already a follower of Jesus, let me encourage you in this moment to really, to think, how can I actively meditate upon the fact that God is with me and stop trusting in myself, but trust in him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you that the eternal Son of God was willing to take on human flesh so that he could suffer and die for us. And I thank you, Father, that you give us a season like this where we can stop and remember that you never leave us, you never abandon us, you never forsake us. But just as you fulfilled your promises in the past, you'll fulfill your promises in the future, and we can trust you. So it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.